Was there some question about nature or how they knew before they sort of become known?
No, I wasn't. I mean, just become
important.
Well, we're hiding behind a table.
I've got a ticket, but I don't have one of these.
Unofficial. You were a hoot the last time.
I got a little out of control. Well, as a matter of fact,
anybody seen Maxine?
I'm not even planning on saying that.
There's so many of us. By the time they get to me, I'll just say, oh, yeah, me too, you know. What number are you in?
I don't know. I think it's more like outfit. Oh, actually. Yes, sir.
Oh.
Someone you know.
Yes.
Awesome.
Doesn't he look well?
He does.
Yeah, he looks
funny.
He's got to be a little he scares me.
Well, I think that's because he's a lumberjack. Sorry, I was in a session. It was a wonderful session today.
Well, I've known Ardeen Watts for 25 years, and this is the first time I've ever seen him be late. I know. He never misses a downbeat. Maxine hasn't arrived. I know she hasn't been feeling well, so I hope she'll come in a few minutes. I wasn't able to get a copy of her remarks, her creed, and so I hope she's coming. Maybe she's getting copies made. Welcome to this session on What Do I Believe? Mormon Creeds from Various Perspectives. We have 10 panelists today. They were asked to prepare a creed, by which was meant a statement about fundamental beliefs and values. And the only restriction was that they'd be able to read it within under 7 minutes. The purpose was we wanted to have a wide variety of creeds presented. And I suggest that as you listen to and follow along the statements, that you ask yourselves these questions. What do these creeds have in common, despite their diversity? And what is the significance of the differences? And that's the question that I'll ask the panels to discuss after everyone has had a chance to read their creeds. We're going to proceed in alphabetical order by first name, as they appear on your handout. Ardeen Watts is Professor Emeritus, Music Department, University of Utah, former Assistant Conductor of the Utah Symphony. Brent Wilson is Associate Professor of Instructional Technology at the University of Colorado. Janet Brigham, on my right, is a Research Scientist in Drug Abuse at the University of Pittsburgh School of Medicine, former editor, writer, and spokesperson for the church, currently teaches Relief Society spiritual living lessons, but never decorates the room with centerpieces and visual aids. Kirsten Christensen is a friend of some of ours from the internet. She wasn't able to be with us. She lives in Texas where she's a gospel doctrine teacher. Shan Wood will read the statement for her. Lee Warvin is a father of five children, scoutmaster in the Starcrest Ward in Salt Lake. He was a child when his family was converted to the church in a small town in western Nebraska. He's a four-time graduate of BYU. I'm glad he finally got it right. And now is employed by the University of Utah as an assistant director for the law library. Nadine Hansen is an attorney from Cupertino, California, author of Dialogues article Women in the Priesthood. Maxine Hanks is the editor of Women in Authority. Perry Porter is a computer programmer living in Orem, Utah. Has a BA from BYU in Communications, Photography, and Journalism, a secondary education, master's degree in history at BYU, worked on. He was a school teacher for 7 years at a private school, and for the last year, 8 years, has been a computer programmer. My name is Scott Kenney. I am an editor at WordPerfect. Sonia Farnsworth is a graduate student in communication studies at San Jose State, an author of Mormonism's Odd Couple, the Motherhood-Priesthood Connection in Women in Authority. Sonia stipulates that she reads and writes compulsively about theological issues in between some serious mothering of four daughters. So, Ardeen?
I know I can read this in 5 minutes, so I'm going to do a 2-minute commercial. I have a hobby of people's belief systems, and that's why I've concocted the unscientific, biased, and hopefully entertaining LDS orthodoxy test, which you will see outside the main ballroom. And if you could afford 3 minutes to 10, depending on how thoughtful you care to be, I'd love it if you would fill that out, and then I will have the information on all of you that you're going to now get on us. Secondly, I'd like to say that I did not read the title of this presentation carefully enough. This is not a Mormon creed. This is a personal creed of a person who has been making a Mormon trip for 66 years. I am a Mormon, as I am a Watts, a Hunter, a Walton, and a Louder, a citizen of the U.S., a Democrat, an environmentalist, and a musician. As long as I live, Mormonism lives in a particular form inside of me. I practice Mormonism as a way of life. And the ways in which I do this is that it is basically family-centered, community-oriented, living richly in the present with due concern for what our posterity will inherit a few generations from now. I think I'm as concerned about love, health, service, nature, art, education, play, values, and the spiritual dimension as most of my more orthodox friends, in spite of the fact that people who do not maintain orthodox testimonies are often accused of having lost something. I don't think I've lost anything. But in the past 20 years, I have shed most of the doctrine I was taught as a child and to which I clung through my first 46 years until March 17, 1974. I think Alma was right on when he said, faith begins with a desire to believe. Many of my current beliefs are reactionary. That is, I can't believe in a supreme being who commands his children to bribe, flatter, cajole, persuade, lobby, and manipulate him in order to get what they want. Supplicatory prayer may be said to work, but it appears to me as unpredictable and unreliable as a politician's largesse. It is the ultimate example of whom you know. Another idea I don't want to believe is that God speaks to some people and not to everyone. Chosen people, chosen prophets, scriptures all invite advantage and control. All spoken and written words should have to compete in the very same arena with ones which, that is, the ones which claim to have been dictated by God, along with those for which there are no such claims. It's the quality of the ideas themselves which indeed make them revelatory, not the manner of their reception nor the rank of the receivers. In fact, I consider it a personal offense when anyone lays the dictated by God trip on me. And that happens very often in our society. In my position as a professor of music at the U of U, I received manuscripts almost on a weekly basis that had been dictated by God. I didn't say it. Jesus is at the heart of the matter. A human Jesus is a man who made a difference. The four Gospels give us four different Jesuses. Today there may be millions of Jesuses existing in the minds of people. The less like the Christus they are, the more I'm drawn to them. I prefer the Jesus who gets his hands dirty, the revolutionary cultist who calls the authorities names and is willing to take on all comers for the sake of the kingdom of God. I think turning the other cheek is probably overkill. We have made an idol of Jesus. Too bad. The Jesus that I can believe in is such a nice guy, and the other one I really have a hard time with, other ones. A struggling, incompetent human church is far more appealing to me than one directed by God himself. Just as Jesus becomes more attractive the more human he is, the church is easier to live with if its truth is measured by how well it fits the needs of it, it fills the needs of its adherents. Kind of a naughty remark. If our Constitution is to hang by a thread, heaven help us if it is saved by the LDS priesthood. Living for eternity causes as much harm as good. The most depressing thought I have ever heard in my life is a test. I have yet to hear a description of the hereafter that was the least bit appealing to me. Why would anyone want to be a god or do temple work for 1,000 years or have millions of children? Whether there be gods, few or many, I know not. Whether God has a human body matters not a whit to me. If God's red, white, or blue, it's all the same. I just know that it isn't nice to criticize anybody's God. And that goes from golden calves, trees, sun, moon, and stars, coyotes and grizzly bears, or the laws of nature. And if he cares a fig how we spell his name, he doesn't get my vote. I don't know whom he considers to be his prophets of modern times, but I know whom I do. Gandhi, Schweitzer, Mother Teresa, Martin Luther King, Jr., Al Gore, F.W. de Klerk, Mandela, Gorbachev, C. Everett Koop, Maurice Abravanel, Crawford Gates, Eileen Farrell, Shostakovich, Glenn Gould, Menachem Begin, Mr. Annenberg, the Hubble Telescope, the computer, the Steinway Grand Piano, Hubie Brown, B.H. Roberts, Levina, Fielding Anderson, Terry Tempest, William Pope, John the 23rd, and Frank Lloyd Wright. Joseph Smith and Brigham Young are on my list too, but I haven't seen anything recently to get excited about. Ideally, I believe every thought should be spiritual, every word a prayer, every deed an offering, every object a reflection of God. I'm a long way still from realizing that.
I think we should have put the more orthodox people first and ended with our dean. I would have felt much more comfortable. Orthodox really doesn't describe me, though. I'm not sure I want to go through my little list. There will be a few of you who don't have a copy of the handout. Most of you do. I will probably summarize them toward the end of what I want to say. But I wanted to comment and say that I feel like a lot of my life in the church has been spent in kind of an adolescent mode or adolescent phase where I feel like I'm always reacting to the church. I'm always reacting or responding to the church as an authority in my life and complaining and whining and feeling put down or oppressed rather than being affirming and positive in my own faith. And I think that's a problem in my life. As I look at the progress I've made, I think I can make more progress by not whining and not worrying about what ways that I'm not understood, but think positively about what I do believe. As a faith building exercise, a few years ago, I listed a number of beliefs that I had. I intended to get to my disbeliefs list also and make a list of things that I don't believe in. Frankly, a lot of them were similar to the things that our dean was expressing. I never got that far. I just listed out several little concepts that I do believe in. I think that was an affirmative exercise for me. As I've thought about my faith, it's kind of like Martin Luther King says, he dreams of the day when we won't be judged by the color of our skin but by the content of our character. I hope someday that we'll come to see that the content of a creed list may be less important in looking at each other than the way we live our lives and express our love to each other. But at the same time, that doesn't totally tell the story for me either, because the content of my creed list is important and does draw me to other people of like mind. So, I served a mission in Spain, and in Spanish, there's the word conocer and saber. Two kinds of knowing. And to me, the word saber is you knowing that. You know that the church is true. Okay? And I can have a long list of those kinds of beliefs. And then there's a kind of knowing where I know John Hurt, or I know somebody, because I've acquainted with them, and I have experience with them. To me, that kind of knowing is much more important in my life than that. And so take my little list with a grain of salt. As I've been pondering, thinking about this little presentation, I was reading Hugh Nibley in The Ancient State, and one of the things he was talking about the Sophic and the Mantic, and drawing that dichotomy and saying that you believe is much more important than the content of what you believe. And he lumped all the believers in one category, all the disbelievers in another category. And I could understand where he was coming from. To me, having a basic faith really draws people together. And then the question of how we all differ from each other, to me, is relatively less important. My little list: I believe that there is a fundamental goodness in the world. I believe that there is something above and beyond me that is good and intelligent. And I think that goodness comes from God. To me, having that faith in God gives me a certain hope and optimism in this life. And I'm appreciative of that. I know that there are people who can live without that, but I'm grateful that I have that hope and that belief. To me, God is loving, he's good, or he or she, or both. God is plural, God is male and female. God is personal, growing, and God is near us and within us. God loves the diversity among us because God is diverse. God loves our willful, sin-prone natures because the same part nature is part of God's past. Because we in the world are God's creation, everything in the world is sacred. Is that four? I believe that Jesus is a revelation of the divine. And I can't think of a better thing to devote one's life to than to in the pursuit of trying to follow Jesus. I feel similarly about Joseph Smith's prophetic call. I think he was a true prophet of God. True prophets of God continue in the church to this day. And they should be listened to and respected. Being a part of God's creation to me is more important than being an eternal individual self. Okay? I'm not saying that I don't hope for an eternal life, individual life of mine. But to me, being part of God's creation is even more fundamental and more important than that internal existence. And then the last couple of things that I talk about are one of the hardest and most important things for me to learn is how to relate to other people, both as individuals and as groups. And part of that challenge is learning how to live within the church, within my marriage, how to be a parent and a child. All of those things are really important lessons. I can't think of anything more important than to be students of those relationships. And then the last point is that everybody has a portion of God's Word. That includes Mormons. All of us have imperfect understanding of God. That includes us. And so knowing that should teach us a little bit of humility, a little bit of respect for each other, a little bit of tolerance towards each other. Thank you.
Brent had asked me to tell him when 4 minutes had expired, and what I didn't tell him was I have a Garfield watch. I was trying to decide which of Garfield's fingers would represent 4 minutes. I hope I didn't cut him short. If so, you can ask him a lot of questions. When I gave my bio information to Scott, I made a little joke about not using object lessons. What I should have added was that I actually do tell a lot of stories. Some people might think that telling stories would be incompatible with outlining a creed of beliefs. But I'd like to try the story approach today anyway. The reason for this is because the story is about the process of believing, and the process of believing is my core belief. So rather than talking about what theology or what dogma I believe, I'm talking about the nature of my believing, and about a process that some might call revelation, and some might call the light of Christ within. My comprehension of this process is in and of itself a belief. This process occurs on a more profound level and has a more enduring quality than any belief I've ever had in any particular doctrine. And even when doctrinal beliefs vacillate with new interpretations, this level of belief remains unchanged. Even when the elements of what might be my too fragile faith collapse, this core of belief stays. Anyway, so I'll tell you a story. Last Sunday, I was a substitute organist in church. I seem to always be playing the organ in my ward because the organist doesn't come very often. So even though I'm the substitute, I play almost every week. And I picked some organ settings that I thought would work, and I began playing the prelude. And the congregation was fairly noisy, but it sounded very much out of whack. So I took one chord and sort of quietly broke it down into an arpeggio, and I realized that what I was playing with my left hand was in a different key than what I was playing with my right hand. Through no fault of mine. And this was the organ doing it. And so I tried some different settings, tried the other keyboard. Neither one worked. The pedals even were also out of tune. So I closed the organ and went over to the piano, which is a nice grand piano. And in a scenario that belongs either in a post-pizza dream or a Twilight Zone episode, I found out that the piano also was horribly out of tune, and which meant there was no instrument to play for church. So when I would try to play anything, the notes in my left hand and the notes in my right hand would be playing in different keys. And this was an interesting effect, but not good for hymns. And everything just sounded dreadful. Everything I tried sounded dreadful. So the kindest thing I could have done would just to be to have played nothing and had everybody sing a cappella. I did play, but I played as few notes as possible. I played like a top note here and a bottom note there and fleshed it in with something that I would test out. I also found out that the black keys were holding tune better than the white keys. I have no idea why. And but fortunately, most of our songs were in like E-flat and A-flat, so I was able to play largely black keys. Nobody in the audience seemed to understand what pain I was in. No one seemed to understand. To them, it sort of sounded okay, but that's because they were only hearing three notes at a time, and they were three very carefully selected notes. And later, one fellow mentioned that, well, it sounded like something was a little sharp, and he sort of wondered, like, had I had enough sleep or something. And someone said, well, it sounded muffled. And I said, well, I was trying to make it sound muffled as I could. And people asked me, well, if it's out of tune, why was it out of tune? And I said, well, actually, probably for different reasons. I mean, I don't know that much about the tuning of an organ, electronic organ, but I think it would be an electronic problem. And the other one, I think, is due to the rather oppressive humidity we've had lately in Pittsburgh. So I said, there's probably two separate reasons for the fact that these are out of tune, but they're both out of tune. Anyway, my experience in having a difficult time making music sound good got me thinking about my own internal tunings and the way that I compensate at times for being out of tune. Now, often in the church I've heard the phrase being in tune interpreted such that we're compared to radio receivers that are getting spiritual transmissions. The implication in this is that we have to find the right wavelength. Oh, dear, are you all following along with what I'm saying? Please don't. I see pages turning as I turn a page, and I go, oh, no, what if I read wrong? Anyway, the implication is we have to find the right wavelength to discern truth or to experience a spiritual phenomenon of some kind. Now, this has never exactly rung true for me, and the reasons for this are severalfold. In the first place, the type of radio that's typically envisioned doesn't support two-way or multi-channel, multi-way communication. Not multi-channel, but multi-way. Also, a lot of my most profound experiences have come at times when I was in considerable internal discord or distress. And attuning myself to the infinite seemed just out of the question and impossible at that time. And yet, profound things would occur to me, would happen to me. In addition, the radio receiver image implies that spiritual messages and truths are pretty much always there for the taking, like a radio station, if we can only just find the right channel for receiving them. And to the contrary, I found that truth has never been immediately forthcoming for me, and I find that much remains obscured, if not actually hidden. So instead, I prefer to use the word tuning and to think of tuning, spiritual tuning, as a process of bringing myself into an internal unity, much as I would tune a guitar or as I would pay someone to tune a piano. Only when an instrument is well tuned can I hear the overtones that will resonate within my soul. Now, I wanted to explain the tuning analogy because it's not as a radio receiver that I've come to believe as I believe. I don't believe something because it makes rational sense, and I don't even believe it because I have an intuitive understanding of it. The beliefs that have become fundamental to me, that are fundamental in my soul and that govern me, and upon literally which I have staked my life, are beliefs because they resonate within me, and they feel like they're resonating to something that's spiritually innate. And when I believe things on the deepest level, it's because of that sense of resonance. So how can I explain what this belief is? If I were to say, I believe, well, I would say, I believe in what? Well, perhaps I can best define it by its effects. This belief is what enables me to continue to make new friends, even when I've just lost old ones. It's what keeps me praying to God when I don't see godliness around me. It's what instantly readjusts my emotional perspective when I step out of a car on a dark road, and I'm unexpectedly assaulted by the sights of millions of galaxies and stars, and realize my life has been focused backwards instead of forwards. And I realize life is very short. This belief core translates into doctrine. It compels me to accept the primacy and the virtual inviolability of agency more than anything. It convinces me of the urgency of charity, of the necessity of revelation, of the certainty of our continuation, and the accessibility of divine counsel, divine comfort, and divine assistance. Some quality of belief brings many here today, including myself. Even those who question, who doubt, or who decry have a core of belief. It's what keeps many among us circling around Mormonism, even long after they've become distant from the center of the activities or lost trust in the church. A key question of my belief, of course, is whether the internal tuning is valid when tuned only relative to itself, or whether it needs to be tuned to an external referent or to, for example, concert pitch. Now, I find both to be necessary for me. When a piano goes too long untuned, the risk of tuning it to concert pitch is that the strings won't stay in tune. They might even break. But tuning it lower means sacrificing the brilliance of the notes, and it means not being able to play along with other instruments. I'm willing to extend this analogy, this aspect of the analogy, to my core belief. When my universe is too narrow, when my concerns are too self-focused, when my attention is too diverted from that which matters most, my internal tuning slips. Any brilliance fades. Community and communality deteriorate. I need external reference. Over the course of my life, the gospel has been an invaluable and an irreplaceable external referent for me. So this sums to one key belief, which I would put at the core of my personal creed. I believe that my ultimate accountability will hinge on how well I adjust, listen to, and follow that which resonates within. Thank you.
I will read the creed of Kirsten M. Christensen for her. I recently read a statement of belief formulated collectively in April 1994 by many of the Catholic communities in Milwaukee. Several elements included there moved me to consider what is at the heart of my own religion, both as I desire that they be played out inside of me and inside of my community. I believe that God exists, is good, wants good for me and all of humankind, and that his good is manifested in my life by continual, if not consistent, guidance. I believe that the life of Jesus of Nazareth is the most powerful piece of guidance God has given me. I believe that Jesus is God's Son, and that his gift of mercy can lift me beyond my weaknesses, over and over again. I believe that Christ's life gives me example, and his mercy gives me opportunity to live a contemplative life in which I ponder God's interactions with me and notice both the good and the needs in the world and people around me. With this awareness, I believe I must passionately support the good and compassionately fill the needs I see every day of my life. Contemplating will bring both questions and answers. I believe that God desires that I never stop finding more of both. Finally, I believe God wants me to work within my imperfect religion to make it one whose community support, holy ordinances, and leadership are available freely, wholly, unconditionally, and equally to all who choose to worship there, regardless of race, gender, marital status, sexual orientation, or education level.
I've been accused of being a conservative Mormon, and I was asked to share my beliefs from that point of view. I've never thought of myself as being very orthodox, but where you fall on the spectrum depends on who else is in the room. When I first attempted to share my personal fundamental beliefs with individuals who consider themselves to be liberal thinkers, I felt attacked by their reaction. All my fundamentals are based on belief in a transcendent metaphysical reality and supernatural beings and powers. Knowledge of this realm comes to a person by way of revelation or epiphany or whatever you want to call it. I was surprised by their reaction because for me, one cannot talk about belief without acknowledging the existence of the metaphysical. And it is the basis for all systems that can be called a religion. I thought that no one could call themselves a Mormon or even a believer unless they subscribed to that underlying assumption. I found out that my attackers based their belief on their belief systems only on what can be sensed in the natural world, which is, of course, the correct way to think in the academy. Dr. H. Curtis Wright, a great friend and mentor from BYU, wrote a very cogent explication of this polarity of thinking in an article published in BYU Studies in summer 1991 entitled A Sophic and a Mantic People. Brent referred to a writing by Hugh Nibley that this article was actually mostly based on. Since studying that article and reflecting on conversations with Dr. Wright in the past, I realized that I was dealing with hardcore sophists and that I'm a mantic. My underlying assumption is that there exists what Dr. Wright calls, quote, a dualistic metaphysic, that not only the natural order, but also another world order that transcends it. Dr. Wright sees the Sophic tradition as a reaction against religious belief, which attempts to naturalize religion and which is committed to the extermination of supernaturalism. So, by stating my beliefs, I subject myself once again to the Sophic slings and arrows. At the very least, they will call me naive. But my guardian angel will protect me once again, and God will smile down and bless my feeble attempts. Here's what I believe. Number one, there exists a higher reality than that which we can perceive through our ordinary senses. Two, there exists a powerful, pervasive, life-giving force emanating from this reality which can be drawn on by humankind. Three, this reality is populated by benevolent beings, one of whom is cognizant of the state of affairs of the realm that human beings exist in, and who may intervene personally in my behalf, and who we may call God. Four, there is a progression and a purpose for human existence. Five, human existence extended before our current state and will exist after it. Six, a human being may know about God and his will for humankind. Seven, knowledge of God and his will for us must come through a personal spiritual awakening. Eight, individual change and betterment must come from turning our lives and will over to the care of God and abandoning personal desire in favor of his will for us. Nine, improvement of ourselves comes from abandonment of behaviors which injure ourselves or other people or nature. 10. Improvement of the world will come from improvement of each individual person. 11. Each person has the responsibility to work for the common good and well-being of all people. 12. Each person must take responsibility for their own actions. 13. Abandonment of injurious behaviors comes through ongoing personal inventory and efforts to overcome those behaviors with God's help. 14. Each person must respect all other persons and should exercise tolerance toward others' actions. 15. Each person should share power and wealth with others and aid them in their improvement and fulfillment. 16. Each person should be unafraid to share their thoughts and feelings without fear of recrimination. 17. Each person has the right to defend their ideas, property, and persons from others who may attempt to injure or dominate them. Now, this is a creed for me. It leaves me free to believe in God, angels, the divinity of Christ, the atonement, eternal progression, prophecy, the articles of faith, the Ten Commandments, gifts of the Spirit, and miracles. At the same time, it leaves freedom to question, debate, and intellectualize. It gives an imperative to work for the good of the planet and humanity, to turn from greed and materialism, and to practice tolerance. It reaffirms the principle that the glory of God is intelligence, we should seek out of the best books, that we should seek after things which are praiseworthy or of good report.
I had a little preface to my creed or my statement that didn't make it into the program, and also there's a typo in the second paragraph. I won't read my preface, but I do want to tell you where this statement came from. This is actually something that I said in testimony meeting last year in the wake of the purge of feminists and intellectuals. It was the first time I'd brought my testimony meeting in the whole 14 years I'd lived in my ward. And I explained that I was speaking in response to some distressing events involving the disciplinary actions against Mormon feminists and intellectuals. And this is probably not the same thing that I would have written if I had initially written it for the Sunstone Symposium, but I think it's a valuable statement to make here, and you can just sort of keep in mind the context in which I was writing. This is almost the same as what I said. It's adapted slightly for this panel. I guess I have what many Mormons would consider to be a kind of unconventional faith. By that, I mean that while I believe the things that I consider central to faith, there are a number of things I don't believe. For example, I don't value obedience to authority for its own sake, and I think we have a responsibility to think things through and arrive at our own conclusions, then be responsible for those conclusions. I believe that contrary to what I sometimes hear at church, if we do a wrongful act out of obedience to authority, we will not be blessed for our obedience. We will be held accountable for our wrongdoing. Also, while I believe that our leaders can and do receive inspiration in carrying out their responsibilities, as Richard Paul said last year at the Sunstone Symposium, I don't believe that revelation consists of a fax transmission from God to the mind of the prophet. Rather, I think that the process for inspiration, revelation if you will, is the same for leaders and followers alike, namely, to do as the Doctrine and Covenants directs, to study things out in our own mind, and then seek confirmation of the Holy Spirit. While there are some notable exceptions to this process, such as the miraculous conversion of Paul on the road to Damascus, I recall that even he said that we know in part and prophesy in part, and then only through a glass darkly. As most of you undoubtedly know, I'm a feminist. I believe that all of our societal institutions, including our churches, and especially including our own church, desperately need the broader participation and greater influence of women in all their decision-making and policy-making councils. They need to be informed by women's perspectives and women's life experiences, and when they are, they will make better decisions and policies for all of us. Besides being a feminist, I am also one of those so-called intellectuals or scholars, another group increasingly out of favor in the church. I have had the benefit of a good education. While I realize that matters of the spirit are not comprehended exclusively through the intellect, neither can I check my mind at the church door. My faith, to have any meaning in my life, must be informed by my knowledge and reason. One of the things I love most about Mormonism is its repeated scriptural references to intelligence and learning, such as its statement that the glory of God is intelligence, and its admonition to seek wisdom out of the best books, not just out of the scriptures or the ensign, but out of the best books, and to seek study, learning by study as well as by faith. I recall that Jesus told us to love God not only with all our hearts, but also with all our minds. My patriarchal blessing advises me to seek a higher education, to bless myself with the power that knowledge brings, and to know that the things of this world are in harmony with the things of God, advice which to my mind echoes the teaching of Joseph Smith, that Mormon belief encompasses all truth circumscribed into one great whole. I believe the scriptures to be the word of God, but not the words of God. And I think they are best understood not only by seeking the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, but also by doing the hard intellectual work of trying to understand the social and historical context in which they were written, thus bringing to bear the best tools of both our intellects and our faith. I know that my views sometimes irritate some of my ward members, and I really do try not to gratuitously offend them, but I consider it my responsibility as a Christian to try to create more social justice in the world and to right the wrongs I see wherever I may encounter them, even at church. Although many of my basic assumptions about religious thought are at odds with prevailing Mormon orthodoxy and would be perceived by some as naturalistic and even faithless, they do not leave me with a life devoid of genuine religious faith. Rather, what I have is a little different kind of faith than many Mormons have, a faith that is perhaps less certain, less tidy, less self-contained, but for me, a faith no less compelling or fulfilling or enriching to my life. About 20 years ago, I had a remarkable spiritual experience, which I will not recount here, but which confirmed to my heart and soul my belief that Jesus is my Savior, and also that Joseph Smith was a prophet, with greater importance attached to the former than to the latter. While I am inexpressibly grateful for that experience, I am living proof that having a deeply moving religious experience assures me that orthodox thought nor unwavering faith. I struggle, as I am sure many believing Christians do, with skepticism, with doubt, and with unanswerable questions about the human condition and our relation to the divine. I find easy identification with the father who brought his son to Jesus for healing after the attempts of Jesus' disciples to heal a boy failed, and who, Mark tells us, cried out with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." Still, I believe that on the third day after Jesus' crucifixion, the woman who went to his sepulchre encountered a miracle. The stone rolled away, the tomb empty, and an angel proclaiming, "He is not here. He is risen." I believe, too, that in the early 1820s, a farm boy went into the woods seeking wisdom and experienced a theophany. Despite my doubts, my skepticism, even my unbelief, I have an abiding faith that, in the words of the Doctrine and Covenants, allows my confidence to wax strong in the presence of God in my life. So while I feel besieged by what I perceive as a growing institutional hostility to independent thought, which I expect will continue in the foreseeable future, I believe that whatever the condition of our understanding, God can bless us with the light and truth and insight that we need to feel the power of Christ's love and grace in our lives and to live a life of faith and faith-inspired action in an uncertain and despairing world.
Well, my name tag is in Midvale, and my files are at the top of Cottonwood. My laser printer is in an apartment downtown, and I'm here, so I'm glad I'm here. I apologize for not having my creed in the handout, and if any of you would like a copy of my creed, I'd be happy to give you one later today or tomorrow. Just grab me afterwards. I've been in the middle of moving for the last week, and I can't lift because I hurt my back, so that means that I have people like Gene Mihalko come over and lift everything that's heavy and move it for me, but it still takes a lot of coordinating. My creed is a radical mystical creed. Radicalism is my social philosophy, while mysticism is my religion, so my creed includes both. So I'll read the radical creed first and then the mystical. First and most of all, I believe in me. I believe in the struggle between individual agency and group cooperation. Freedom and self-determination must be preserved while social collaboration utilized. Organization should be temporary. Arise to facilitate a project as a means to an end and then disband or reorganize itself. I believe that no organization or church controls the powers of heaven or light and truth. Individual desire and worthiness operate truth, light, and powers from heaven. Spirituality is individual. Organizations don't control it. I believe that neither I nor the Mormon Church are apostate. We both have truth. I believe the LDS Church has sinned for a long time, especially against women, and I personally have moved beyond the organization. I believe that church leaders who excommunicate dissenters are more loyal to an organization than to their own relationship with God. One church leader refers to the superhighway of the church system and compares car engines to individual membership. In his eyes, I guess I'm a roadkill. But I believe that people like me are simply exploring off the highway, four-wheeling across dirt roads, hills, and ravines, and having a much better time than the travelers on the freeway to perfection. Having never been a conservative nor a liberal Mormon, I'm afraid, but a radical, I've lacked a subculture I can call home. I don't embrace the liberal versus conservative scenario. Ultimately, I don't see liberalism, conservatism, or radicalism as the enemy or the problem. The real enemies are hatred, abuse, denial, exploitation, dishonesty, and evil, which can be found in any group, any social class, any gender, any sexual orientation, ethnicity, or religion. I believe conservatism wants to be the dominant voice in culture and to convert other voices to its way of thinking. I believe that liberalism wants to be the dominant alternative voice in culture and tends sometimes to speak for all alternative voices. I believe that radicalism allows all voices to speak for themselves, and thus allows reality to speak for itself. Radicalism allows the full spectrum of diverse and conflicting voices to speak simultaneously, which is how life and culture really are. Radicalism validates all perspectives. A radical validates and addresses conflicting views with the will to reform systems and discourses or create brand new ones. I believe extremists are people who are stuck in their own view and try to force it onto others. I guess that makes me a radical and church leaders extremist. I define militants as taking up arms and using force to obtain power. People like to talk a lot about militant feminists. I've never seen any, but I really wish there were some. I don't believe liberalism should be radical. Liberalism is liberalism. It's not radicalism. If it was radicalism, it would cease to be liberalism. Liberalism can't speak for all alternative voices, nor should it try to. Liberalism has its own important place on the spectrum. I believe that radical Mormonism already exists in the various factions of the larger Mormon culture that already, from fundamentalism to feminism. Each is a portion of the whole. The full scope of Mormon experience is a radical community, an ever-evolving spectrum of Mormon experience with no one perspective being the only true Mormonism. I believe in culture more than in systems or organizations and in the simultaneous coexistence of all discourses. Culture is dynamic, fluid, chaotic, ever-changing, ever-evolving. This is radicalism. Okay, now for my mystical, the other half of my creed. I believe that everything is true. All ideas eventually meet and merge into each other, blending their truths into the blurring whiteness of the full spectrum of light. All things lend their truth to the whole. I also believe that everything is relative. Belief creates reality. I believe that we go where we are most comfortable and we receive what we are ready to receive, whether in death or in life. Our reality reflects our beliefs. I also believe that every action has an effect or karma. I believe in diversity, that all perspectives from good to evil will coexist and play their roles in a vast cosmic dance. I believe that one cannot fight evil. Engaging evil only feeds it. Evil is only destroyed when it is forsaken. We can only entice evil to embrace love instead. Light cloveth to light and darkness to darkness. Love creates more love, hate creates more hate. I believe that good and evil flow from the same source and are expressed in a variety of qualities that we must learn to understand and to balance within ourselves. We consist of both light and darkness, positive and negative energies. I believe in the reality and importance of the existential void, that it must be experienced to understand the meaning of the second death. I believe that God is personal in whatever an individual experiences. It is pointless to argue about God because proofs of God's existence are all subjective. All we can really do is attempt to define God. To prove God, we would all have to agree on a definition first. That can never happen. God may be intuition or higher self or soul or spirit or conscience or higher being or higher dimension, etc. I believe, personally, in God, the governor of the district, the eternally evolving higher beings. I think gods are beings in all stages of progression, assisting those behind them in the process. I believe in eternal progression to higher dimensions of being. I believe that the mystery of this life is learning to transcend this dimension and to transcend death. I believe that Jesus showed us the way to ascension and to godhood. I believe that everything we really do in life is for or about ourselves. Everything we do is for our own progress. Life is about our own salvation. I'm not sure that Jesus saves us. Jesus showed us how to save ourselves by doing our own work and doing what we came here to do. We cannot save others or do their work for them. I believe that Jesus showed us the way to salvation by being selfish. He did his own work, and he did what he was here to do, no matter what others wanted him to do. I think that what matters is what we make of ourselves. We are the architects of our own souls. I believe that Joseph Smith was a prophet and a mystic and a seer who showed us how to be prophets. He glimpsed eternity and learned mysteries beyond this world. His experience means that I can commune with God. That is the essential message of Mormonism. Unfortunately, this message has been buried under 160 years of church, which has interfered with the relationship between the individual and God. I believe that we are all prophets and prophetesses. We are all seers. God's light is in each of us, the seer stone within. I believe that we exist in all dimensions at once. I believe that we are here in a three-dimensional reality to experience time, to experience things as they occur or as they happen to us. I believe that this mortality is a slowed-down version of light and energy. In other words, that we are holographic projections. I believe that this slow, heavy materiality of our three-dimensional existence enables us to make real changes in our soul. Mortality molds and shapes our soul with its gravity, and quite often with suffering. I've obtained another new understanding of suffering in the last few weeks as I've been recovering from a back injury. I believe we are composite creatures. We are confluences of so many things: heredity, environment, hormones, chemistry, emotions, experience, spirit, psychology, astronomy, mysticality, education, intelligence, light, darkness, gravity, electricity, alchemy. We are many types of beings all at once from many dimensions. To learn who we are, we seek ourselves. I have a wistful hope of eternal life. I hope to evolve and find the ways to higher consciousness. I hope that life is eternal, that transformation is possible, that love and light is the process. I long to be the person I have always been. I long to find myself more perfectly and live myself better. I also hope never to die, and I'm hoping to be translated in 1996 when I turn 40. I'm not looking forward to life after 40 anyway. Too much between, you know, up to this point, I guess. I believe that Harold Bealey's prophecy from 1974, I believe, is now fulfilled. The time has come when we can no longer live on borrowed light. The church, its leaders, the prophets, the scriptures, commandments, policy, and doctrine are all borrowed light. If I have one personal message to share in this life, it is that we should rely on our own light or conscience. I believe that authority resides in the self. If we look for authority outside of ourselves, we miss the source, ourselves. I believe that people either want to follow someone else or else want to lead others. We want others to give us our answers so we don't have to find our own, or we want to assert our view onto others and give them our answers. To follow is to ignore the authority within, and to lead is to assume authority over others and distract them from their own light. I believe that truth seekers do their work within themselves. My body and soul are the only property I ever wish to have dominion over. I'm going to skip a little bit and go to the end here. I'm a spiritual materialist, a mystic. I believe in metaphysical phenomena such as emotion, intuition, telepathy, fear, revelation, higher beings, etc. And in all existing in an elaborate scheme of dimensions, complexity, interaction, and free will, I believe in exerting my own will into that vast cosmic dance of energies and forms to see what will happen. Whether I consult God, the I Ching, tarot cards, meditation, or a seer stone, they're all the same. They're ways of accessing my intuition and my intuitive powers. I believe personally that the most powerful immediate form of mysticism is to meditate. I lie on my back as Joseph Smith did, and I allow the light to simply flow through me. Thank you.
I have three quick disclaimers before I get started and the clock starts. First of all, when Scott stumbled over the part explaining about the graduate school and he read on that I hadn't finished, I'm proud to say I'm a graduate school dropout. I was just lucky I got nearly that far. Second is that Scott said that they needed to be under 7 minutes, and I assumed he could read that in 7 minutes. He can. Every time I've timed it, it's taken 10. And the third one is when he explained that what it was supposed to be, I'm supposed to be representing the conservative point of view on these same kind of things, and I put it in that kind of context, and it doesn't really represent a personal creed to me per se, but then again, I didn't repent when he told me the instructions. I'm conservative, we don't do change. What I believe, or pillars of my faith, or more specifically, 2x4s of my faith. I do not pretend to have the kind of spirituality or faith that would merit the metaphor pillar. My testimony resembles 2x4s because they can be glued, nailed together, assembled, a precept at a time. Since it is made of pieces, it can therefore, unfortunately, be dissembled. Fortunately, if it turns out that some cherished belief turns out to be false, it can be removed without destroying the entire structure. After all, plywood is stronger than most solid woods of the same thickness. I believe in God the Eternal Father, and in His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost. I have not met them. I do not know them very well, but I hope to meet them someday and hope to get to know them better. I have heard different theories on exactly who is the Holy Ghost. But for now, I am suspending judgment, pending confirmation of the Spirit. I have perused the 13 Articles of Faith and see nothing in them with which I have a problem. Even the Book of Mormon is described as the Word of God, not a word-by-word literal translation of an exact ancient document. Though an investigator can get closer by knowing the basics of God by reading the Book of Mormon, more than any other book published up to that point in time, the Doctrine and Covenants is our book of Scripture. And I think it is 10 times more relevant than all of the rest of the Scriptures put together. That's a personal belief. We claim the privilege of worshiping Almighty God according to the dictates of our own conscience. And to allow all men these same privileges, let them worship how, where, or what they may. I believe this is of paramount importance. Though most Mormons really don't live this, even within our own church. It should apply to fellow Mormons as well as Gentiles. Preserving doctrinal purity sounds like a noble cause, but at what price? How do we accomplish this without killing the goose that lays the golden plates? Some will say that we should not be involved in speculative doctrines that may lead someone astray. If only those who think alike and agree always are allowed to determine what is preserved, then what is to keep them from leading us astray or themselves astray? And of course, if members from the committee for strengthening the membership committee are listening, the them I'm referring to are seminary teachers. I do indeed have some very conservative beliefs, including the following. I believe that plural marriage was taught as a requirement of the highest degree of the celestial kingdom. And if people from the membership committee are listening, I believe that only the president of the church has the keys and the rights to sanction such marriages. I could very well be wrong, and I'll explain that later. I believe it was taught that way. I did not say I believe that. I just said that I believe it was taught. I also believe that the Adam-God doctrine was taught as doctrine, not theory, and that we do Brigham Young a disservice when we refer to it as theory. It was never taught by Brigham Young as theory. It may very well turn out to be false doctrine, but it was taught as doctrine, not as some theory. I believe that the church once taught that the descendants of Cain would not receive the priesthood till all the descendants of Abel had an opportunity to receive it. If that were God's plan, then fairness and prejudice has nothing to do with it. After all, God's ways are not our ways. At least it may apply here. Regardless of whether uncomfortable incidents in our past are mysterious truths or major mistakes, I believe that sweeping them under the carpet is a momentous mistake. I believe that we will be accosted on the other side of the veil with these issues, and here and now is the time to resolve them, not to sweep them under the carpet. If all we have learned from this life is to follow the prophet unquestionably, what will we do when we are on the other side and 6 living, resurrected prophets say one thing, and another 6 resurrected, living prophets testified that here on earth they said another thing? Who do we follow then? In fact, I am so far right, and right I mean by this not correct, I mean conservative, that I am reactionary. I pine for the old days of Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, and John Taylor. The interesting thing is that the early church presidents were independent, free-thinking Mormons. Their philosophy was to not force people to heaven, but to teach correct principles and allow us to exalt ourselves. I do not believe that we are dependent on the leaders for our exaltation, but only to receive keys from them to allow us to exalt ourselves. Dr. Richard Pold helped us understand two important ways that Mormons deal with spiritual decisions, i.e. the Liahona and the Iron Rod Method. Liberal and conservative terms are applied often, but only fit a person's political views more often than their religious actions. I myself am politically very conservative, but also very open-minded to religious viewpoints. I offer two better terms to determine how Mormons believe, act, defend their Mormonism. These two terms are independent Mormons and dependent Mormons. Independent Mormons, like myself, think independently and try to gain a testimony of individual principles independent of pressure to simply follow. Dependent Mormons are dependent on others, mostly church leaders, to do their thinking. After all, when the prophet speaks, the thinking has been done. They are dependent on other people's testimonies or on a one-time global testimony received in the past. They no longer think critically. They assume that others are doing it better for them. Therefore, I feel perfectly consistent in referring to myself as an open-minded conservative. I only wish there were more of us.
Thank you, Perry, for demonstrating that open-minded conservative is not an oxymoron. And I wish there were more of you. First, I believe in the primacy of personal experience. I believe in goodness, truth, and beauty. I call the source and ultimate expression of these virtues God. The power of God is the power to create. Most living things reproduce, but only human beings create good and evil, truth and deception, beauty and mediocrity. I create my own experience of life. I invest it with purpose, meaning, and value. Life is not a test or preparation, nor a reward or punishment, but an opportunity to create and enjoy. It is all that I will ever have and all that I need it to be. As a member of a family, various communities, a nation, and a religious tradition, all I give, all I withhold, makes a difference. If it's to be, it's up to me. I am subject to genetic deficiencies, hormonal imbalances, cultural conditioning, ignorance, and personal fears that taint my motives and corrupt my actions. So I aspire to sin boldly, forgive abundantly, and trust in God's mercy. I look to science for the facts of life, to religion for the aesthetics of living. The challenge of unorthodox Mormons for the third millennium is to fashion an identity apart from the LDS Church, while acknowledging and celebrating our common heritage and values. An identity that leaves dogmatism, authoritarianism, patriarchy, parochialism, anti-intellectualism, homophobia, and fear of change, to embrace heterodoxy, common consent, continuing revelation, diversity of gifts, compassion, tolerance, environmentalism, and social justice. I believe in spiritual gifts and prophetic expressions, including many Old Testament stories and injunctions, parables and sayings of Jesus, Mozart's Don Giovanni and Kershaw 364, the writings of Thomas Jefferson, the lives of Abraham Lincoln and Lowell Bunyan, the Second and Eighth Symphonies of Gustav Mahler, Gaudi's Cathedral of the Holy Family, the Crusades of Mahatma Gandhi, Martin Luther King, and Cesar Chavez, The Passion of Tina Turner and the Wit of Woody Allen. Mikhail Gorbachev's Diplomacy. The movie Babette's Feast. Levina Fielding Anderson's Meadow. Ardeen Watts' Zest for Life. Susan, Megan, and Erica.
Number one, I believe that creeds are an abomination, not so much because Joseph Smith said they were, but because I'm the type of person who's never quite sure what to believe anyway. I believe it would be nice if there were a God, and that if there is one, I believe that we are made in God's image. This would mean that God is rather like us, and we are rather like God, a thing that is infinitely more flattering to us than to God. I realize that this is a somewhat tautological and even pathetically incomplete way of describing God, but I can't do anything about it. In any case, it leads me to seek God, not to seek God internally rather than externally, and in the faces and thoughts of my brothers and sisters on the planet and off it when necessary, rather than in institutions. I believe that we are God's creations. Understanding this, I believe we should love ourselves and each other with an infinite love because we are all members of the same family and have God's endorsement as our creator to exist, no matter what the state of our souls. However, I also believe that if there is no God, we should really love each other because if there is no hope of God's merciful intervention, we are all the hope there is in this sometimes cruel universe. And if you think about it, we're all really from the same gigantic interconnected family anyway. I think God would agree with me on this. I believe that Joseph Smith was a prophet whenever he said things that were prophetic, and that whenever I say things that are prophetic, I am a prophet. Prophets are individuals who are prophetic. They are not simply men whose words we believe because they have lived to inherit the job description prophet, seer, and revelator. I realize that this leaves us with no surefire method of empirically knowing what is true, and I don't care. I believe that whether or not Mormonism is the one true religion, it is a rich source of truth, and for all its faults, I am not sorry I landed in it. Since one of the basic messages of Mormonism is continuing revelation, I believe that the borders of the standard works are both flexible and permeable, permitting us to discard parts of them and include other things we find truthful, including the writings of other peoples, like the Torah, the Koran, the Kama Sutra, or of other people, like Martin Buber or Alice Walker, a talk by a general authority or one of the September 6th, an Emily Dickinson poem, a Gary Larson cartoon, a Chinese fortune cookie, or a comment by a friend. However, I also believe it is wonderful to have institutionally designated holy books. Though my personal scriptures may differ from the standard works, they bind me to a vital community of searchers that is easy to get at when I want to get at it. Our journeys may be different, but because we take our leaps of faith from communal texts, we are inseparably linked, and I like that. I believe there is much corruption within Mormonism, and indeed within much of organized religion, and that there is certainly much corruption where there is no religion. I believe I am rather corrupt myself, and sometimes I even enjoy it. However, when I read the scriptures, I find that much of this corruption is exactly what the ancient prophets described the corruptions within their own religious communities. I find this rather faith-promoting. I mean, they were right, after all. Indeed, I believe that we Mormons are united with other religions, both past, present, and with secular society in our mutual corruption. And that makes me feel a kinship with people of other faiths or unfaiths, a kinship which I have learned from said experience they do not find at all flattering. However, I believe that whether we view the story of our salvation in reverse, as we are doing today in the church, or properly, as they did in the city of Enoch, the patterns of goodness and truth are available one way or another if you look for them. I believe that there is a purpose to the tremendous suffering and sin that exists on the earth because I cannot bear to think otherwise. I depend upon the healing power of Christ as I contemplate the suffering of others and my own inevitable suffering. I believe that the image of Christ as God descending below all things through the atonement and being one with us in our corruption and pain is a powerful and healing one. I take hold of it with gratitude and fear. Gratitude because of the love it implies for humanity and all other creatures, and fear, because it anticipates the grief and suffering of the world, which I have learned I cannot escape, but must embrace. I further believe that in embracing it, I am acting as Christ would have done and unlocking the image of God that is within me. I believe that this is the end of my creed.
Now we will have to atone for the sin of the long-winded speakers by abandoning the original suggestion of addressing the question of commonalities, because I want to give the people, the panelists, an opportunity to make their own comments, whatever they want to, in response to one another, and then still leave time for the audience. I'm going to take the prerogative, however, of saying that creeds get a bad rap in the Mormon Church. And I think that's unfortunate. We call them testimonies. And I think I prefer creeds to testimonies, because most testimonies I hear restrict a person to how one feels about the church, about Jesus, about certain formulaic statements. And I think it's more valuable for people to simply address the question, what is it that I believe? Without a preset forms to fit things into. Joseph Smith said, in defending a man one time, "I did not like the old man being called up for erring in doctrine. It looks too much like the Methodist and not like the Latter-day Saints. Methodists have creeds which a man must believe or be asked out of their church." I believe that there's an unwritten creed in the Mormon Church. And people are asked out of the church if they don't adhere to it or if they take issue with it. And I would much rather have an explicit creed that I'd know where I stood than an implicit creed where it's subject to anyone's interpretation and no one knows where you stand. Joseph said, "I want the liberty of thinking and believing as I please. It feels so good not to be trammeled. It does not prove that a man is not good, not a good man because he errs in doctrine." By the way, does anyone know the Mormon Creed of the 19th century? It was referred to hundreds of times in the Journal of Discourses. There is an official Mormon Creed.
Is it mind your own business?
You got it. Okay. Panelists, take just a few minutes, but leave some time for the audience, please.
I've found belief systems totally irrelevant to the attachment that I feel to other human beings. I don't think that commonality is an issue. I think that geography is an issue. And as I think of the people that I love the most, there is very little in our creeds that we share. And so I believe that there are bonds that are human, just plain human, that are much stronger than any of the belief systems that we have, which we can either keep secret or share.
Okay, comments or questions from the audience? Oh, just okay. Any other comments or questions? Yes.
I have a question for Dean Watt. What happened in March of 74?
Okay, Mark.
See me later in the hall.
Yes.
I didn't hear much discussion about evil, and I'd like to know if the panelists believe that evil exists, and if it does, what would be their response to it, or should be their response?
Well, I think Maxine addressed it. Do you want to reiterate your statement?
She asked if we would address the concept of evil, if evil exists, or what we should do about it. This is something I've been thinking a lot about lately, as I've encountered some really deplorable situations out there in the church culture. especially things that are occurring to children and to women. And what I had said in my comments was simply that we can't fight evil. I mean, whether I'm dealing with someone who I think engages in evil, despicable behavior, or whether there's just a presence, maybe, it just seems to me that if you engage it and try to fight fire with fire or hate with hate, it just accelerates. And so my comment was simply that evil can't be destroyed, it can only be forsaken. And all we can do is entice those who are practicing evil to embrace love instead. And I don't know anything other than that. That's where I'm at this point. But I'm interested in other people's ideas on that.
One thing that just came to mind, one of the things that often happened with the conservative camp, they tend to ascribe everything that goes bad as part of Satan's plan, and Satan made this happen, and anything that goes wrong in your life, it was part of God's plan that it would happen bad to you so that you could learn from it. I think some things that are bad and evil happen spontaneously all by themselves and are not attributed to God or Satan. I kind of believe in the old bumper sticker, shit happens.
It seems to me that the existence of evil is self-evident. There's certainly evil in the world, and I don't think I agree with Maxine. I think that you have to define evil and stand against it. I think that one of the things that I see happening sometimes is that evil is rationalized away. Evil is defined as not being evil. In Scott Peck's book, People of the Lie, he talks about evil as being the people adding layer upon layer of justification and denial about their evil until they don't recognize evil anymore. And I think we need to recognize that there is evil, say that it's evil, and isolate it and root it out and let people know that it's evil and take a stand against it.
I think that the notion of evil that is encompassed in the notion of the Antichrist is a good way of describing evil. Then that if you look back into the way the word Antichrist, what it means in the original Hebrew, it means seems like Christ.